return this morning to the passage we read in the book of Numbers. We shall be considering together the warning lessons of the rebellion of Korah. I'll read a little phrase in verse 38 as a focal point for our thoughts. Here, the Lord refers to this whole company of rebels as sinners against their own souls. And of course, ultimately, it was not against Moses, it was not against the Lord, that their conduct had been culpable, but they were sinners against their own souls. It brought disaster and ruin upon them. Well, I want to begin by drawing some practical lessons from the beginning of this chapter, and then I want to explore the New Testament parallel to Korah and Dathan and Abiram, because Jude there identifies the fact that in the New Testament church there are those who have assumed the spirit and attitude of Korah in their behaviour. And Jude alerts us to be watchful against them. And also, of course, it's important that we watch ourselves against that spirit. Well, I want to begin by looking at these early verses in this chapter, because verse 1 points out that Korah was a grandson of Kohath. In other words, he was a cousin to Moses. And what a surprise that is in one sense. And yet perhaps in another sense, not so much a surprise. It confronts us with the reality of how quickly close relatives can become alienated. There's a saying that blood is always thicker than water. But here we are warned that even in close-knit families, there can become causes of alienation. And what sorrow, what grief, what sadness, what calamity often such loggerheads bring. And here it was Kohath, the cousin of Moses and Aaron, who became a ringleader in rebellion. And the first warning then to us is be watchful against causes of discord, even in family life. How quickly little things can be magnified to become great and damaging issues. And here, of course, we shall see in a moment, there was a spirit of rivalry between Kohath and those that were with him, and Moses and Aaron. They became resentful of Moses' position and leadership. Satan is quick to harness all opportunities to drive a wedge between brothers, between families, between those who, naturally speaking, are bound closely together. Let us be watchful too, even in the ranks of the church, amongst spiritual brothers and sisters. Satan hates to see churches that are united in love and unity. Satan hates to see the Lord's people bound together as yoke fellows in Christian service, and he will do all he can, and he will explore every avenue open to him to drive a wedge between those who love the Lord. Paul spoke and warned the Ephesian elders, Acts chapter 20, even of your own selves, he said, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so we must always be watchful against these causes of division. One thing that is pointed out often is verse 2, that here it was 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, that became part of this rebellious uprising. And the enemy always targets leaders. If he can marshal into his ranks and furnish with ideas that will promote his divisive ends, then Satan knows he can carry often a whole congregation. And so those in positions of influence and fame and authority are often made a target for Satan's hardest and most careful strategy. Well, what was there then the cause of this uprising? Ultimately, it was pride. It was envy. It was carnal, sinful ambition. Verse 3 tells us that they gathered themselves together against Moses and said, "You take too much upon you. All the congregation is holy," says Korah, "and therefore, why should you lift up yourselves and their rule above the congregation?" And of course, this was a most unjust accusation to throw at Moses. He was clearly called of God. He had received so many divine authenticating marks of his leadership. God was with him. Even in this chapter, we read that the glory of the Lord came and rested upon the tabernacle of the congregation. God had clearly identified Moses and Aaron, and it was through the purposes of God and the sovereignty of God that they held their position. And yet here, by pride and envy, Korah seek to discredit Moses. "You take too much upon you." Well, what happens when we allow pride and envy to begin to influence our thoughts? It leads to discontent. Why should so-and-so have what I haven't got? Why should they have a position that I haven't got? And so on. And discord and division break out. And that grieves the Holy Spirit, friends, whether it's in family life or certainly in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Then let us be on our guard, lest we should ever be motivated to sow discord as a result of pride or rivalry or personal ambition. That's why, as we looked at Timothy, Paul warns Timothy, when you appoint church officers, never a novice. Never someone who, by virtue of their stature as young believers, may be more prone to pride if they were put into a position of authority and importance. Well, discord often leads to a spirit of self-justification. And that's what we find here in verse 3. Here, Korah seeks to justify his rebellion by saying, "Moses, all the congregation are holy. They're all eligible for a position. So why should you elevate yourself?" It seems so plausible, perhaps, to these 250 captains or princes that were brought on side by Korah. And often we seek to justify ourselves when we are motivated by pride and envy and by personal ambition. Why? Well, it buys cooperation and support from others. It gives to us a peaceful conscience. And perhaps initially, conscience begins to prick us. You're motivated by self-interest. You're motivated by envy or by jealousy. But no, you say, "Oh, surely I'm being reasonable." And we almost kid ourselves and justify our behaviour without really stopping to examine ourselves in more detail. Well, Moses here, very graciously and very wisely, tries to diffuse the situation. I take it in verse 4, when we read here that Moses fell upon his face, it was in part an expression of despair and humility, but almost certainly he was here in prayer. And we are to understand here that he calls upon the Lord, that he commits his situation and the situation here that was so precarious unto the Lord. And that's certainly where we must begin if we are on the receiving end a false accusation. Turn to the Lord. Commit these things to the Lord. But surely here, he was also doing it publicly as an example, inviting the prayer of these involved in the uprising. Call upon the Lord to settle your mind, to expose any sinful motive that you may have. And that's a good place for us to start also. If we are regular in prayer, and we are sincere and honest in our praying, then often that will avert a proud motive or an envious reason that is being, which is stirring us up and beginning to take root in our hearts. Prayerful people often become careful and humble people. Then in verses 5 to 7, we have this this rather unusual step that, probably guided by the Lord, Moses takes and says, "Tomorrow the Lord will show who are his. Take every man his censer and come before the Lord." Now, if we can just leave the detail aside here, then Moses here, very wisely, is saying to these that are whipped up into a wrong spirit, ask the question, are you ready to stand before God publicly and consciously and retain your stance and allegation? Will you bring those censers as Levites and come clear and come close to the Lord and say again what you've just said to me? You see, what Moses here is saying, in effect, is he's saying to us, if we would check our stance and we would check our attitude, if we would be cleared from proud or envious motives, then we must be conscious that what we are thinking and deliberating on, or even promoting, we will do so in the clear sight of God. Can we do that in family life and say, I'm happy to have the Lord stand next to my side while I challenge this person or this leader or this brother or this relative? Am I prepared to say it openly? Now, sometimes the answer will be yes. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's right that we, in a gracious spirit, admonish one another. But often that will be a check to our words and even to our thoughts. Would I be happy that the Lord would know and be with me in all that I'm thinking and saying? And so often we would be ashamed and we would have to say no. If I stop and remind myself that the Lord is here and that he is in my home, the unseen listener to every conversation, then I would retrace my steps and my thoughts, and I would confess the sin that has motivated this hot-headedness or this criticism of another. They ought to have been particularly conscious here of what Moses was telling them to do. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 10, I'm not going to turn to it now, a very well-known little event there that was so telling in this very family, where Nadab and Abihu took censers and offered strange fire before the Lord. And the fire of the Lord came down and consumed them, and they died there before the Lord because of their thoughtless and irreverent acts. And here Moses in us is saying, you take censers then. They ought to have stopped and reflected upon how these censers with fire, wrongly used, had been a disastrous thing for their own relatives not long hence. Some have pointed out that the problem with Nadab and Abihu was that they were in the right spirit, they were the right candidates, if you like, they were genuine priests, they had every right to come and offer before the Lord, but they brought the wrong fire. They brought the wrong incense. What they did was not the recipe that God had prescribed. And the very opposite is here. The fire was right, and we see that at the end of the passage we read. It was hallowed fire, and the censers were to be used to make a brass plaque or a brass plate as a memorial to what happened in this chapter. But the men were unfit that carried that fire. How instructive that is about worship. You see, Nadab and Abihu came before the Lord, and they were fit persons to be acting as priests. But the worship that they brought, the incense that they brought, was wrong. Whereas here were men who brought the right kind of worship, if we can we can paraphrase it a little bit, but they were the unfit persons. When we worship the Lord, it's not only that we have the right framework of worship, and we worship with a reverent spirit, and we sing doctrinally sound hymns, and we preach doctrinally sound sermons. Are we ourselves fit persons to come into the presence of God? Are we those that in heart are circumcised, that in spirit are sincere? Sometimes sincere people worship in the wrong way. And yes, I criticise them from this pulpit. But it's possible, on the other hand, that we worship in the right way, but it's just a formality. And we haven't really come as fit and proper persons into the presence of God. Well, that's a bit of a digression there. Moses, in verses 8 and 9, then remonstrates with these people. Hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation? And then in verse 11, he speaks here of the fact that they were sinning against the Lord. They were gathered together against the Lord. It wasn't against Moses so much as against the Lord, who had put Moses and Aaron as the high priest into office. Now, what Moses is doing here is saying to these people, examine yourselves. Oh, if we would examine ourselves more often, how often it would diffuse great disaster and great calamity in our life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at the end of that chapter, the Apostle Paul has to warn the Corinthian church that because their observance of the Lord's Supper had become so debased, because some were coming and eating and drinking themselves silly, and others came and they were starving, the irreverence and the disrespect and dishonour shown to that holy ordinance of Jesus Christ had led to some of their company being sick and others being taken in death. They'd fallen asleep. But ultimately it was a reference to death. And Paul says, it's for this cause that some are weak and sickly among you, because you have dishonoured this holy ordinance. And the Lord says to them, if you would judge yourselves, if you would examine yourselves, you would not be judged by the Lord. And the clear implication is there, that if only they had examined themselves as a church and as individuals, they would have averted some of that chastisement that the Lord had laid upon them. Friends, if we were to examine ourselves for pride, for envy, for selfish and sinful ambition, and for all manner of other heart sins that lead to bad conduct in our lives, the Word of God makes it clear we will avert so much that when so many situations when perhaps the Lord has had to chasten us or lay his hand upon us, or even here, as in Numbers 16, lead people to an early grave. How solemn it was. Now, there are three helps I want to mention here, finally, by way of practical application before we move on. Moses, in verses 8 and 9, not only urges them to examine themselves, but He says, examine yourselves in the light of three things. Firstly, he says, examine or consider how many are below you in honour in the congregation of Israel. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation and he's brought you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle? You're looking at me who has been set by the Lord over you, and you're looking at Aaron who has been appointed great high priest, but you're forgetting that the Lord has also raised you far above the other 11 tribes. Indeed, you are called to serve him in a very dignified calling. That's something that is a great blessing to us. So often, if we stop and consider how the Lord has raised us up, how he's given us honour and dignity in comparison to so many others in our generation, that's a humbling thing. It will prick the balloon of pride. It will diffuse that thought of ambition and envy amongst us. If the Lord has given us grace, if the Lord has kept us in the truth, if he in his wisdom and in his kindness has preserved us from sinful falls so that we've not soiled our testimony in the way that others have, if he's blessed us in our family, if he's given to us a clear understanding of doctrine, we can go on. If he's blessed us with usefulness in his church, we've been an Andrew to bring someone else to the Lord. We've been given the privileges of instrumentality in teaching others and showing others the way of Christ. Then if we stop and think about how the Lord has put us above others in so many ways, then that will serve as a check to sinful ambition. Then Moses here speaks also to these people and says, consider the honour that the Lord has put upon you. Not only are there so many who, humanly speaking, are below you, they've had less advantage, less blessing than you, but think of the great honour and the responsibility that you already have. That's what every pastor should think. It's what every Sunday school teacher should think. Every deacon. If we stop and think of what the Lord has, what responsibility the Lord has laid upon us, then so often we shall say, Lord, that's quite enough. Why should I want to be given a higher position, a bigger church, a larger Sunday school class? Why should I want to be lauded and praised by those around me when I fail so miserably in so many duties? The Lord has exalted us. And that's what Moses reminds these people here. If we think not only of the honour that the Lord has given to us, but the responsibility of our high position, then that will keep us from wanting anything more. Lastly, he says here, remember, it is the God of Israel that has separated you. God has done something in your life. And it's to God that you must give the praise and give an account. You take too much upon you, he has said at the end of verse 7. There's a play on words here in the Hebrew. In verse 3, they had said to Moses, you take too much upon you. Moses turns it round in verse 7 and says, you take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. You've got your place, you've got your calling, you've got your dignity and privilege and responsibility. Then what you are doing is against the Lord, who has put you where you are. So here's the background to the sin of Korah and those that were with him. What then are the New Testament parallels? I've hinted at some of them, but I want to explore that in a bit more detail, because I deliberately ended at verse 40, because here we are told that this plate or plaque of brass was to be a memorial unto the children of Israel. In other words, they were to remember this pivotal event, the disaster it brought, the solemn end for the characters involved. And they were to say, let me never fall into the sinful ways of Korah. And yet Jude, in his book, speaks of those who had crept into the church unawares, who themselves were guilty of the spirit of Korah. Well, what are these New Testament parallels that we must watch against? It is not just pride and envy. There's much more here that can be said. Ultimately, Korah's rebellion was against God's order and appointed rule. God had established a priesthood, and he, in his sovereign prerogative, had set Aaron and Aaron's family as the family of priests. But Korah was saying, I want to position and I want to act in a way which God has not prescribed for me. That was the heart of his rebellion. It was to say, I don't accept God's order, I don't accept God's appointed laws, and I don't accept God's leaders. Now remember, Moses was typical of Jesus Christ. Another prophet, said Moses in Deuteronomy, shall the Lord your God raise up like unto me. And Hebrews chapter 3 reminds us that Moses was the mere servant in the house or the household of faith. Jesus Christ was the Son. Moses was the mere shadow. Yes, he was sent by God. Yes, he was one who intervened for the people, even when they wanted to kill him. Yes, Moses was a great messenger of God, but in comparison to Jesus Christ, he would have echoed John Baptist's words and said, I'm not even worthy to undo his shoestraps. Christ is far greater than Moses. And if Moses, and if those that rebelled against the order that God had set up through Moses, how much more solemn if we rebel against that order that God has set up through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to turn to Hebrews. And if you look firstly at chapter 10, you will see that the writer here makes this very point, that we are to learn of the solemn wrath of God that came upon those that resisted Moses. And we are to, and it is to serve as a solemn warning to us never to resist the Lord Jesus Christ. So Hebrews 10 verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. This is not a reference to Korah, but you'll see the parallel that's being drawn. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. What we are being told here, you see, is this. Korah rebelled against that system of worship and that order that had been set up under Aaron. That's how God would be approached. He was to be the priest. He was to make the sacrifices. And Korah said, I want to do it my way. When a person in New Testament context says, Christ is not going to be my saviour, I'm going to do it my way. When Christ is not going to be my Lord, I'm going to find acceptance with God some other way, then we are trampling, we are profaning God's established order. And that's the spirit of Korah. Look at chapter 12 in Hebrews, verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Is that what Korah did? He wouldn't accept Moses as God's spokesman. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, in other words, Jesus Christ. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, that's Moses, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. There is the parallel. To ignore, to question the claims, the precepts, the instruction, the authority of Christ, his doctrine, his rules. It is a dangerous game that we play. And Korah is witness to that. Well, I want to just speak also of Dathan and Abiram, because although Korah was the ringleader, and he had a particular grievance against the fact that he was not allowed to be a priest, Dathan and Abiram, they came with him because they were equally unhappy with Moses as the appointed leader, but their grievance was in detail a little bit different, and it will also be a great warning to us. Dathan and Abiram are referred to in verse 12, and when Moses summoned them in order to resolve this issue, they said, "We will not come up," and they give a reason. They say, "Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey?" They're being sarcastic here, because God had promised that he would deliver his people into a land, Canaan, that flows with milk and honey. And here Dathan and Abiram are saying, "No, Egypt was that land. We left the land flowing with milk and honey, Moses. And that's where we would rather be." Can you see the spirit of these two? They are implying that the bondage of Egypt was the best place that they've ever lived in. And when we, if we are ever guilty of saying, "Oh, the world is a good place. I wish I'd never been saved out of the world. I wish I was back in the world, indulging in all its pleasures, steeped in all its sinfulness, reveling in its glamour and its folly and its vanity." When we think like that or speak like that, we're guilty of the sin of Dathan and Abiram. We are saying the world is better than the church. We would rather be back with our old life of sin, under its grip and bondage, than in the liberty of that pilgrim walk that leads, with God's blessing, to heaven to come. Then they say here, "You are going to kill us in this wilderness." You see, what they're saying is, God's ways are unacceptable. We don't like the life of faith. We don't want to be part of this walk with the Lord. And then they're saying here in verse 14, "You have not brought us into a land that floweth with milk and honey," in other words, Canaan. "And wilt thou put out the eyes of these men?" They're not speaking here literally, saying, "Well, if we come and stand before you, Moses, you're going to physically poke all our eyes out." They are using the phrase here in the way that we would say, pulling the wool over someone's eyes. They're saying, "Moses, you've made these grandiose promises that your God has said that we're going to go into the promised land and we will have vineyards and security and rich blessing. But Moses, it hasn't happened. You, as God's appointed leader, are pulling the wool over people's eyes." And when a person says, "The preacher of the true gospel is just a hoaxer, and he's pulling the wool over the eyes of these naive congregation, and really his promises are empty, and his affirmations are completely meaningless," that's the spirit of Dathan and Abiram. And when a professing Christian begins to speak in this way, it's a solemn place to be. That is what here we are being told. Now, let's just look at Jude. before I try and pull these things to a more positive conclusion. Who are the people that Jude is referring to here that he says have the spirit of Korah? Well, in verse 4, he speaks of those crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They are ungodly men who have crept into the church, who are turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, lasciviousness here, it literally means unbridled passion, shameless sinfulness. And when it speaks of the grace of God here, it doesn't mean the grace shown to them as individuals, but the doctrine of God's grace. The doctrine of God's grace teaches that we are saved by Christ alone, freely, by grace. But if a person says, well, because I am saved by God's grace through Christ alone, it doesn't matter how I live. I can live a life of willful sin. Then that is to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. The Roman Catholic priest that says, you can sin all you like, as long as at the end of the week you come sit in the confessional, and then you take one of those wafers and you have that last mass blessing before you die. That is to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. It is to say, sin all you like because you will be saved by God's grace. And the person that does that is in the spirit of Korah. Why? Because they have rejected the teaching of Jesus Christ, his authority in their life, and his true doctrine. It is to say, I found a better way. I found a way more to my liking. I cannot accept Christ. And I cannot accept the clear teaching of his word. Those that preach a universal salvation. That's to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Probably most of us here, we've been to a funeral. The person has lived an utterly irreligious life. They perhaps been to church for weddings and funerals and occasionally at Christmas and Easter, but utterly, apart from that, oblivious to the laws of God and the teaching of his word. And yet the minister says they're in heaven now. They're in a better place. You could all go home happy. That's to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. It is to say that because Christ came, he died for everybody. Or everybody who's got most the loosest badge of Christianity about them. That's not what the word of God teaches. And to say, as even some evangelical Christians seem to think nowadays, that so long as you go to a decent church regularly, you can live a worldly life. You can rub shoulders with all the gaiety and all the folly and the vanity of this sinful world in which we live, and you'll be okay. That's to do the same. Well, I want to cut to verse 11 and just look at this verse before we refer to Numbers in conclusion. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Well, what was the way of Cain? Well, first of all, it was that Cain, in ungratefulness, thought he knew better how to worship God. I don't want to bring a lamb. I don't want to come in that way. I'll bring the best of the fruits of the ground. Cain was saying, in effect, not God's way, by the death of another in atonement for my sin, will I approach to God. I'll bring my good works. I'll bring something of my own. It was a perversion of the doctrine that God had taught Adam and Eve. And to go in the way of Cain is to say, I'll use my own ideas of what's acceptable to God. And I will tell God how he's going to accept me. They had run greedily after the error of Balaam. What was Balaam's error? Well, it was to adulterate, to distort doctrine for personal advantage. He'd been hired by Balak, Israel's enemy, and he said, curse Israel. And that's what Balaam wanted to do, if only he could find a way of doing it. He had his eye upon the reward. He wanted the honour and the wealth that this ungodly ruler could give him. We'll come to that a bit later in the book of Numbers. The spirit, the idea was, I will twist my teaching in order to gain personally. And when a person does that, they're on ground which is far from the word of God. That's the spirit of Balaam. And then here he speaks of those who have perished in the gainsaying. That means the speaking against of Korah. Well, what did he do? We've looked at it this morning, really. He was one who disturbed the order of the community of God. God had established the order. He had established the leadership. He had established who and what and when should be done. But Korah wanted to change things. He'd got his own ideas of advancing himself, which was at the disrespect to God's established order. Be warned, says Jude, against those who do that in your day. Well, I want to conclude by just turning back to Numbers. What happened? Firstly, we are told Moses commands the people of Israel to remove themselves from the camp or the tabernacle, the tents, the dwellings of Korah and Abiram and Dathan and those that were with them. Come apart from them. Separation is always commanded by God from those who promote discord and sin and error. And if we will not separate from them, then we will be identifying with them. And it's clear there that Israel mostly did withdraw from these wicked persons. But those that didn't, they would suffer the same fate. There is so much in the Word of God that reminds us that we are to separate. We are to separate from those who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. For a church like ours to unite with a Roman Catholic church would be akin to Israel saying, we are going to stand side by side with Korah. We can't do it. Because they have rejected God's order and Christ's doctrine and God's plan. Well, there was an exemplary judgment that followed. They were made an example of, is what I'm saying. And it's telling the means that was used. Firstly, they went down into the pit. And that's the Hebrew word Sheol, which is used for hell so many times. It was a picture of dropping straight down into hell. These that rejected God and rejected Moses dropped into hell. Friends, if we reject Christ and his laws and his claims and his authority and his salvation, then hell awaits. Dathan and Abiram dropped straight down into the pit. Those that had the senses, probably including Korah, they were consumed under the fire of God. Here is a picture of the judgment of God upon those that reject him and who reject his Christ and his order. How solemn. No wonder Hebrews concludes chapter 12, our God is a consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But let me end on a positive note. What's the opposite virtue to those here of Korah and his companions? when it is the prize God's kept in. Oh, if only they had adored Moses. Yes, a man, but a man of God who cared for the people, who was doing God's will, and who would be the instrument of great blessing. Oh, if only we prize Christ and say, I will not speak against him, but I will come unto him as God's appointed Saviour and leader. He is my Lord. He is my captain. He is my king. Then blessing rather than judgment will flow into our life and bring peace at death. We must trust his mandate. Oh, if only they'd trusted Moses' mandate and said, yes, God has put him there. And where he leads, I will go. Where he commands, I will follow. We will obey his commission and his appointments, and we will lead him to order and provide for us as God's leader. When Christ is the one to whom we come, we obey his commission, we take his laws, we revere his name, we trust him to order and provide for us in life, then the end will be blessing and peace rather than reproof and solemn judgment. Oh, may God bless this passage, this solemn passage from his word to our souls. Amen.